I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 12. And I want to read in your hearing the section that begins in the middle of verse 36. A lot of your Bibles, in the middle of 36, a new paragraph begins. And some of your Bibles will begin that paragraph with words similar to "when Jesus had said these things." And that's where we want to begin the reading, and I want to read down to the end of verse 43. And so from the middle of verse 36 down to the end of verse 43 will be the passage that we'll be directing our attention to this morning. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And John says, "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." And that's a quote from Isaiah 6 that we read earlier. And then John says that Isaiah said these things, these quotes from chapter 6 and 53, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. That's the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it." Strange kind of faith that's being spoken of there. "They did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I mentioned this morning I'm going in for cataract surgery in a couple of weeks. And I also know I need dental work, root canal, stuff like that. And hopefully in the middle, beginning part of the new year, I'll go to get that done. But well, you think it's a strange thing for me if I went to a dentist for cataract surgery, I went to an ophthalmologist to get a root canal. See, not all doctors are the same. Not all diseases are the same. I saw this clip on YouTube of the singer Cyndi Lauper. She got an honorary degree from a college in Vermont that she attended, probably not for very long. I don't know if they could put up with her Brooklyn accent for that long, but anyway. So she was speaking at the commencement of this college, and previously to this, when she came, they gave her an honorary doctorate. So when she gave her a little bit of advice, she said in her Brooklyn accent, she says, "And you ought to believe me because I'm a doctor." You know, well, lots of kinds of doctors, and you don't trust them all for all problems. And I say this because not all, just as all medical problems are not the same, and there are different things that are required for different remedies, so it is with really the diseases of the soul. You think of the book of Job. Job's comforters gave some very sound advice. But the problem was it wasn't advice that Job needed. It would have been great for other people who had the problems they thought that Job had, but Job didn't have those problems, and so it wasn't really advice that was applicable. It had nothing to do with Job. He needed a different kind of counsel that those friends than that which those friends could supply to him. Ultimately, it was the encounter with God in the latter chapters of the book of Job that did supply what Job truly did need. So Jesus was met with a great variety of reactions and responses from the people that he ministered to. And a lot of the time, those reactions look to be the same, but they are really different. Again, we looked at a kind of thing that's said to be faith that wouldn't so much as confess him, but was gripped with fear that they would be put out of the synagogues and John's statement, that's the kind of faith that's more concerned with the glory of men than the glory of God. And you have to ask, is that really faith? It's a kind of faith. They believed in Jesus in some way, but not believing in him in the full measure of who he is. It was really a defective kind of faith that's there. And that those people needed a really different kind of remedy than maybe some people who had weak faith or small faith. Remember, Jesus addresses those in the Gospels of whom he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Now, they had faith, they believed him, but that didn't mean they understood all that he came into the world to do. Many things that Jesus said, they didn't get any more than those that ultimately walked away from him. But the point was, they believed, and that meant they had entered into a faith commitment, a faith bond with Jesus that enabled Peter to say, when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" He says, "To whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life, and we've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." So Peter said, "I got no place else to go. You alone are the Christ of God. You alone are the Son of God. And I trust you even in the dark, even when I can't see things clearly, even when I got cataracts spiritually in my eyes. I have the cataracts that make things kind of blurry. And yet I do see, and I know you're here, and I know that you're expecting to be ministered to this morning, so I can't say, well, I have cataracts, so I'm just going to go take a vacation for a few weeks. I can still function as a preacher and a pastor and a Christian and a minister of the gospel, even when I have a malady." And so it is, we can function as Christians with a wide variety of blind spots in our spiritual vision, and yet see. And so Jesus told people, while the light's with you, believe in the light. Even in the midst of the things you don't get and don't understand, don't give up. It's soon going to become apparent what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the Son of Man being glorified, when I'm talking about being lifted up from the earth and drawing all people to myself. And he's talking about dying. And he's talking about dying with words like being glorified. Glorified in death? We don't get that, do we? Lifted up to die? Exaltation? We don't get that. It's not the sort of language we speak, but is the language of the gospel. The cross is his glory. The cross is the place where God makes reconciliation with sinners. The cross is the place where life comes to those who are dead, where power comes to those who are weak. There is, in fact, at the cross, much that we glory in. And that's why Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." But you know, there is a problem that looks like the same thing of unbelief. That's just a matter of, you might say, spiritual cataracts or spiritual myopia. You see, but you don't see very well. You see, but you don't see very far. And another kind of reaction to Jesus, in which it's clear there is not light at all. There's no vision at all. There's no faculty that's able to receive light, because these people simply don't have eyes. These people simply don't have sight, no receptors to be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No ability to understand who he is. No ability to honor him and love him and seek him. And there's a difference of remedy. You know, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to go to God for something different than just greater light. You need a power to receive light. You need life. You need spiritual life. And Jesus now comes on to address this much deeper problem. This much deeper problem of unbelief that afflicts the human race. That afflicts even people that attend churches on a regular basis. That afflicts people that even call themselves Christians and speak of themselves as if there was some living attachment to Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus, having addressed this group of people who clearly didn't see clearly. Now, whether they were blind or whether they were myopic, I don't know the answer to that. But Jesus appears, at least for this time, to leave them For in verse 36, in the middle of it, it says, when Jesus had said these things, when he said these things about when you have the light, walk in the light, believe in the light, you'll become sons of light. Even if you don't get all that I'm talking about being lifted up and being glorified, don't despair, hang in there, follow the light, more light's going to come. That's the wonderful thing about God. When he gives light to his people, even in the midst of all the things you don't understand. And the more you grow as a Christian, the more you realize there's an awful lot I do not understand. There's an awful lot about God and his ways I simply do not get. I live by faith. And yet the reality is that having faith means you get greater light. I don't have as many difficulties that I had 25 years ago when I first started, no, more than that, when I first started preaching. Then it was a real challenge to my own soul to do an open forum and just take questions. And a lot of times I don't have a clue about what the question is, never mind what the answer is. Lots of things I didn't see that I see now, thankfully. And that's the reality. Jesus says, he that has will be given. Even more. He gives light to his children. He gives sight to his children. And he gives them to see more and more and more. As the righteous are like, as we said last week, the rising of the sun that shines more and more into the perfect day. But now on to the more difficult of the problems. This problem of unbelief, this problem of blindness. That's what Jesus addresses in these words. When Jesus had said these things, he departed, he hid himself from them, though he had done so many mighty signs, so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The problem was unbelief. And Jesus addresses this problem of unbelief. I'm sorry, not Jesus, it's John, the gospel writer who's writing here. He's addressing this problem of unbelief, and he's doing it by using two quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah. John presents the problem of unbelief in basically three ways. First of all, he makes a statement in which we see the reality of the problem, the reality of unbelief. Unbelief exists. It shouldn't exist, but it does. If we weren't living in a fallen world, in a sinful world, Jesus would be universally received, loved, honored, served, obeyed, gloried in. But this is not an unfallen world. This is a world that is in sin. This is a world in which sinful rebellion and sinful departure from the presence and worship and service of the God of heaven and earth is a reality infecting and debilitating the hearts of the multitudes. So we want to look at the reality of unbelief. Then we'll say something about the reasons. I went back and forth in my mind. Is it reasons or is it roots? The reasons that are given for unbelief that really are deeply rooted in the hearts of people. So take one or the other. Reasons for unbelief or the roots of unbelief. And then we'll say finally some things about the remedy for unbelief. So that's our message this morning. The reality of unbelief, the reasons or the roots of unbelief, and finally the remedy for unbelief. First of all, the reality of unbelief, particularly in this case, is the unbelief of the Jews. That's who Jesus is ministering to. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's in Jerusalem, the last Passover, where he is betrayed by Judas, and he's arrested, and he's delivered up to die upon the cross. So we have the Jews, who hear his words and do not believe. Even though he had done these many mighty works. It takes as many works, but there were mighty. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He multiplied loaves and fish to feed multitudes. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did these many works, these many signs that ought to have signified this is most unusual. This is not the run-of-the-mill stuff that happens every day. This is something that indicates that God has come in human flesh. These are the works that God alone can do. They should have believed. They were confronted with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if we saw the glory of God like Moses did in a burning bush, we'd come aside and we'd look at it, we'd see, and we'd be amazed. Here's a bush that's burning, and yet it's not burning because it's not consumed. What kind of fire is this? It burns, and yet it's controlled fire, and it's not out of control, and it's not consuming the tree or the bush. And you hear the voice out of the midst of that tree, and you'd say, this is most unusual indeed. And you either go your way and say, well, just unusual things happen in the world, or you'd say, that's God. Almighty God has come and revealed himself as he did to Moses at the burning bush. But the God of heaven and earth has come in human flesh. That the eternal Word who was with God and who was God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. I would like to quit preaching and comfort you, my dear. I really would. Our cute little child. Glory of grace. Well, God's come. And they ought to have seen his glory. They ought to have seen his glory. It was manifest in his works. It was manifest in his words. It was manifest in the revelation of divine love and compassion and selflessness. That this is a man who spoke as no man ever spoke. This is a man who did the things that no man could ever do. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. In spite of all that he did, and all that he said, and all the wisdom that he displayed, all the signs that he performed, could do nothing to influence the minds and hearts of these people. They still did not believe in him. Now, I know a lot of people, when they think about the Bible and they think about its message and they think about what happened in scriptures, would probably think, well, wait a minute. These people were Jewish. These people, being Jewish, knew the Old Testament scriptures. So if they didn't believe in Jesus, maybe he really wasn't the Messiah. I mean, they should have known, shouldn't they? And if they didn't receive him, if they didn't believe him, if Jesus could not persuade them, perhaps he wasn't Messiah at all. But you know, John, in this gospel, he turns that argument on its head. Because he shows, in the quotes he gives from the book of Isaiah, that the scriptures prophesied this very unbelief that we're seeing in John chapter 12. Really, when you think about it, it's the unbelief of the Jews that doesn't argue against the Messiahship of Jesus. It confirms the Messiahship of Jesus, because the prophets of Israel said that there would be not great faith in Israel. If they had believed in Jesus, if all these people that desired the glory of men more than the glory of God would have flocked to Jesus in faith and believed in him, then one thing's clear, he wouldn't be the Messiah. He'd be another one of these religious frauds that fill the earth and get a following, and they live and they die, and we don't hear from them any longer. He would just have been some kind of a cult leader, but the Messiah had to be rejected, because the prophets said it would be so. He quotes Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And John says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. See, Jesus comes to fulfill all that the prophets had said. And one of the things that the prophets had said was clearly this. There wouldn't be many in Israel who would believe the gospel. There wouldn't be many that would believe what was heard from us. You see, it's a rhetorical question. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer would be, not many. Not many. We would have thought more. We would have thought people would have flocked to Jesus, flocked to the Messiah. But the fact was that they rejected him. And the prophet goes on to say he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And he says when we looked at him, There was nothing in him that would make us desire him. There was no beauty. There was no halo around his head. Jesus didn't go around Israel with the Shekinah glory all around him. No. That didn't mean, does not mean he was without glory. But you had to look. And you had to take away the prejudices of your heart. And you had to let the testimony speak to you without those prejudices getting in the way. But there was nothing special about him. We saw his miracles, and yet there were those sufferings. And we concluded he was put to shame by some act of divine judgment, that God must have hated him. That's why he went to the cross and he died. But you know, even in chapter 53, at one point there seems to be a change in the perspective. Though there were very few in Israel that believed, because they didn't see beauty in him, they didn't see glory in him, and they saw only death in him, and they saw suffering in him. And yet they come to the place, probably as a result of his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, where they come to realize he was pierced, yes, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He didn't die for his own transgressions. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but here's somebody that had no sin to die for. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that leads to peace came upon him. He suffered that we might be healed. And so there was unbelief that in the lives of many came to be faith. Again, 5,000 people believed in Jesus and were baptized on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so there was perhaps a problem with some of these people. We want to believe in Jesus. We're impressed by his works. We're impressed by his compassion. But yet there seems to be all these obstacles in the way that resurrection power and glory just swept them away. And the Spirit being given, they came to faith, their eyes were open, and they came to believe. But again, that was a minority, hardly the majority. The greater part of the nation remained not with spiritual myopia, but with spiritual blindness. And that's the reality that's described in the second quote. In the second quote from Isaiah chapter 6, John says, therefore they could not believe. It's not just the question they did not believe, that's the reality of it. But now we're getting to the root causes of the thing. The root cause of the thing was not just that they did not believe, it's that they could not believe. There was a problem of their ability to believe. They had no ability to believe. Now, there might be argued, in one sense, no one has an ability to believe. But why? Why is there an inability of people to believe? Why is it that belief is not second nature? Why is it we don't come from our mother's wombs believing the gospel? Well, John says there's a problem that afflicts the human race that Isaiah spoke of. It's the reality that afflicted Israel that Isaiah was sent to. He's all anxious to go. Lord, send me. You've taken these lips that were unclean and you've made them clean. And I want to use these lips for your glory. I want to use these lips to proclaim your words. Send me. All the enthusiasm of his heart, he wanted to go, wanted to preach, wanted to minister to people. And God says, well, wait a minute. There's a problem, Isaiah. The problem is the people I'm sending you to, they don't have the faculty to receive the light you bring. They don't have eyes to see. Hearing, they don't hear. Seeing, they don't see. They're dull. They're hard-hearted. They're not understanding. The result is going to be you're not going to find people that are going to be flocking to hear you minister. They're not going to be flocking to follow your instructions. You're not going to see conversions galore. You're not going to go out there, Isaiah, and build a mega church. At least if you're faithful, you're not going to be building a mega church. I mean, there's ways to build mega churches that you can learn from Madison Avenue advertising experts to tell you how to do it, how to use the internet to increase your membership. And you know, the fact is, it's not just evangelicals that are doing it. Jewish synagogues are doing it, and Muslim mosques are doing it. Everyone's doing it. They're using the same church growth methods to get the gathering, get the crowd, get the people in. And if it works for everybody, you have to argue, is God in the thing? Is God in the thing? What they're doing to build mega churches, is God in the thing? I was listening to a 12-part series that a podcast that Christianity is doing. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. That was the name of a church out in Seattle that was pastored years ago by a fellow by the name of Mark Driscoll. He's still around. But this guy built a mega empire by using very strange and really sinful means to get his name out there, to get his brand out there, to get his name known, to get his popularity to extend. Then the church said, your character is troubling. We don't think you should be pastor. And we think you should submit to a course of action that would lead to restoration because you're not walking right with God. And then Mark Driscoll decided he won't go submit to anybody. And so he put in his resignation. And you know what? That church doesn't exist anymore. It had thousands of people that attended every Lord's Day. Where have all the people gone? Where have all the people gone? Well, maybe to other churches. But the point is, you can build something big. People do it all the time. And God doesn't need to be in the thing. But you see, when you go into the world to preach the gospel, you're confronting obstacles galore, and principally they're in the hearts of the people you minister to. That there is a spiritual blindness, there is a spiritual deafness, there is a spiritual failure to see and understand and hear. Now, the passage seems to indicate God's the one that does this, both in Isaiah and in John. God's the one that does this. And it's true, the passage is saying that God is the actor here who has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, turn, and I would heal them. But you know, God does not bring judgments uncaused. You know, there is that whole passage in the book of Romans where Paul says, for that they would not have God in their knowledge, God gave them over. The previous problem was they would not have God in their knowledge. They gave themselves over to sin freely and desiringly and willingly. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And for this cause, God gave them over. And so this action of God in blinding them, hardening their heart, it was in response to the reality that he saw in them. You go back to Isaiah. And you think of the language that's used. It's the language of spiritual faculties that don't work. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. And what does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of, anyway, passages in the Old Testament that speak of idol worship and idol manufacturing. People who build idols, you know what they do with their idols? At least the idols of wood and of stone and of gold and the rest. Is they give them eyes. Little statues of the goddess Diana. Little statues of Zeus and of the other pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. They're given eyes. Go into the idol temple and say, hey Zeus, see me? You got eyes, Zeus, don't you see me? The idol doesn't see you. The idol has no ability to see. The little statue has no ability to hear. He's given ears. He doesn't hear. They give him a mouth, but he doesn't speak. He doesn't do anything because he can't do anything. Idols are lifeless. And it's interesting, in the book of the Psalms, when this phenomenon is described of making of idols with eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, mouths that don't speak, the psalmist says, they that worship them will be like them. You worship a lifeless idol, you don't expect to get life through lifeless idols. Don't expect to get sight, because the idol doesn't see. Don't expect to get light, because the idol can't receive light. Don't expect to get understanding, because the idol can't give you understanding. So you end up becoming as blind, as ignorant, as heartless as the idol that you worship. In fact, a lot of false gods are awfully heartless. I think it was Philip Schaff first came across a quote like this in him, a church historian, who said that human religions are among their worst crimes. And you really think about it, the wars that have been fought as a result of religion, the atrocities that have been committed because of religious justifications, the God is on our side plea for brutality and corruption and all kinds of things that human beings have engaged in. It's just the proof. You become like what you worship. I told you the story about the guy I met up in New Paltz, one of Adam's gatherings, and the fella came, and he had the leather jacket, and he had the really nicely slicked back pompadoured hair, probably a little bit of Brill cream in there, if anybody's old enough to remember Brill cream. A little dab will do you, and watch out, the gals will all come to you, was the advertisement of this hair tonic put in your hair. And he had the look. And so I approached him and I said, let me guess, you got a picture of James Dean on your wall. And he said, how do you know? I don't have to be a prophet to know that. It's obvious the way you look, the way you dress. You love James Dean. Who James Dean is? He was a 1950 actor who lived life in the fast lane, you might say. He died in a motorcycle or car accident, speeding at ungodly. He was very, very talented. He made three movies that were deemed to be classics, and then he's off the scene. He's dead. But there are people that idolize him. They look like him. Well, the people back in the day with the Britney Spears look, or the children getting named Farrah, that's all back in the day, or the people, ladies with the hair like Cher. These are the idols that people worship and emulate and want to be like Mike, is the advertisement of something that Michael Jordan was involved in. Everybody wants to be like their hero. Everybody wants to be like their idol, American Idol, right? That's what the scriptures are telling us. You worship lifeless idols, you become lifeless. You're dead. Your faculties don't operate. Your eyes can't see. There's no receptivity to the things of God. Why? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's why I read chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. Because when Isaiah begins this prophecy, he lets us know right offhand what his message to Israel is. It's a message of the latter days when God will send forth his word to the nations. But it's also a message that speaks about the people's rejection of their God, and God's rejection of them because of their unbelief and their rejection of him. For you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because what? They're filled with things from the east and fortune tellers like the Philistines. They're engaged in all kinds of idolatrous practices. He says, their land is filled with silver and gold. No end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. No end to their chariots. They have everything of material value and worth. Everything of martial power and military power to fight their wars. And their land is filled with idols, he says. They bow down to the work of their hands. What was the problem? The problem was idolatry. They were worshiping the idols of the nations. They had ceased worshiping the God of Israel. They'd violated God's covenant. They'd set up false religion, even in the temple of Yahweh. And God said he wasn't going to stand for that. The problem is deep in the human heart when we come to the question of unbelief. It's the problem that we've been made for the worship of God. That's how we are, to use a computer expression, hardwired for God. For the worship of God, for the service of God, for the love of God. Augustine put it so well. I said it in Sunday school, I'll say it again. You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till they rest in you. That's our major problem, is we don't rest in God. We don't rejoice in God. We don't find God altogether fascinating and altogether wondrous and altogether glorious. And we don't because our hearts are set upon other things, in which the goodness of God and the glory of God and the wisdom of God and the perfections of God have no place in our lives because we are worshiping other gods. They're setting the tone for the lives that we live. They're promoting understanding of how we think of the world in which we live. We make an idol of our country. We make an idol of our political party. We make an idol of our tribe. We make an idol of our children. We make an idol of our jobs and our pursuit of money. We make an idol of relationships. We make an idol of so many things. And when we're pursuing those things instead of the love of God, is there any wonder we're not growing in the grace of the gospel? Is there any wonder Christians running around talking about Jesus but living so unlike him in so many ways? Or picking and choosing the part of Jesus they like and leaving out the rest? I mean, go on the internet and talk to Christians that like to go on the internet, and you'll see there are Christians who are just so, I would say, myopic, given the best of constructions. They see, but they only see partially. They see what they want to see. You know, these guys that are going around on the internet and acting like, oh, Jesus went into the temple and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and he put a cord to scourge and to drive them out. So we're turning over the tables and we're driving people out and we're showing how faithful to truth we are because Jesus did that. What, one time? Or I guess if you say John early ministry, the other gospels late ministry, at most he did it twice. Is that the majority of the things you see about Jesus? Yeah, he said woe to the Pharisees, scribes, and publicans. Jesus was tough with them. He was controversial with them. He was a man's man, driving them out. Yeah, okay. How often did he do that? Is that really what you see mainly about Jesus when you read the gospels? I mean, I'm not saying it's not there. It's there. But it's a part of a much larger picture. A picture that says, love your enemies. Pray for them. Seek their good. It's a picture that doesn't make religious zealots that are just looking to overturn everything and show forth how angry they can be about this, that, and the next. How upset they are about... Yeah, but even there, there's a selective upsetness about what they're upset about. It's the things they don't like rather than maybe the things that God doesn't like. Lots of things I get upset about that I don't like. But how many things in my life is God upset about that I don't care about at all? I follow a God who gives his people the grace to humble themselves before him, to be teachable before him, just not to excel at what they want to excel at and find a little niche ministry somewhere that they find based upon 1.5 verses that they miss, they got a context. Unbelief is really deep, because idol worship is deep. Even as Christians, we tend to erect idols for ourselves that are just not the true representation of the God of the Bible, of the Christ of the Bible, of the gospel. And so you see these people in John 12. They were the authorities. John gives them the benefit of the doubt. He says they believed in him, yet they wouldn't talk about him. Isn't that amazing? Look at the contrast. It's there in John 6. It says, Isaiah saw his glory, and what did he do? He spoke of him. Isaiah couldn't not speak of him, seeing his glory. There's something about Jesus that you want to talk about, you want to tell others about, because when you see his glory, when you know something of his love, and you know something of his goodness, and you know something of the benefits of his grace, it's not something you want to hold just in your own heart. You see his glory, you learn about him, you want to talk about him. Am I right? And here's people, they see his glory incarnate. They see the miracles that he did, the signs that he did. And they say, yeah, we believe. Yeah, getting that. Did those things, walked on water. Yeah, we believe it. Yet they wouldn't talk about him. What's that about? What's that about? What's their problem? Oh, well, if we talk about him, look what the consequences are going to be. The Jews are going to cast us out of the synagogue. What are they thinking about? They're not thinking about a world that needs Jesus, are they? They're not thinking about his glory. They're thinking about themselves. And the whole problem they had is they had an idol. And the idol was glory for men rather than the glory that comes from God. They wanted glory for men. They wanted to maintain their positions. They wanted to maintain their influence. They wanted to maintain their reputation in the community. They don't want people to say, oh, they're just a bunch of crazy Jesus freaks. They're just a bunch of people that are all caught up with some kind of religious fad, a bunch of holy rollers, and all the rest of the things that people say about Christians. Now, I'm going to say that doesn't bother you as a Christian, but it doesn't bother you enough to say, well, I'm just going to kowtow to what the world wants. I'm just going to kowtow to how people want me to live. We've got to come to the time when we stop allowing the quote authorities who mask over their unbelief with Sunday religion and of the forms of hypocrisy to make them to be the ones that determine how we live as people who want to serve God and honor God and live in the presence of God and show forth the praises of God. We want to be faithful to Christ. It's a principle deeply embedded in our hearts as the people of God that says he deserves the glory. He should receive the glory. I want to live so as to give him the glory, even if that means there's a certain measure of influence and prominence and regard of others I lose as a result of it. So what? So what? Folks, I used to be able to say 50 years from now, it's not going to matter much. I have to cut that number down considerably because I'm pushing 70 now. 30 years from now, 25, it's really not going to matter. It's not going to matter. I don't need to retain face in the community at the expense of honoring and glorifying the Christ who loved me and who gave himself for me. There's a priority of concern we should have as believers, not idolaters. the people who worship the God who is living, the God who is true, the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who speaks, the God who understands and who gives sight and hearing and words and understanding to his people. He's the God who's worthy to be conformed to worship him, to be made like him, and to have a deaf ear to every other consideration but the honor and service of his name. And may God be pleased to show us that though unbelief is a reality, its roots are corrupt. It's the reality of idolatry. It's the roots of human sin. It's the roots of rebellion and walking out from the presence of God into the wilderness of this world that has nothing to offer to us but ultimate heartache and destruction. God's remedy for unbelief is the gospel. It's to come to Christ. It's to find in Christ our all in all. To find in Jesus our reason to live. To be able to say, as Paul did, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm to glorify God in my body. I'm to be worshiping him. I'm to be looking to him. I'm to be captivated by him. There's something about Jesus that is just so entrancing and so exhilarating and so thrilling. As I come to understand that, I'll find that that little faith begins to grow, begins to enlarge, begins to take over the whole of life. Well, now everything is the concern to serve and honor the God who loved me and the God who gave himself for me in Jesus. So may God be pleased to warn us of the dangers of unbelief, to keep us from the idolatry that leads to unbelief, to give us the remedy in the gospel, walking with Christ and living in the presence of Christ and living in the power of the Spirit, that we might be true Christians. Not phony Christians, not Sunday Christians, not secret Christians, not Christians that desire more the praises of men, but to be the Christians that earnestly long for and seek after the praises of the living God. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider these realities in your word, and we ask, Lord, for grace from above to help us to serve you with exclusivity. No other idols, no other gods, no other projections of our own thoughts and imaginations that just seem to take us over and to consume us, but to have Jesus clearly before us in the Word and to walk closely with him. So bless us as your people with more and more conformity to the image of your Son as we look to him, trust in him, follow him, and seek to honor him in all things. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.